Our gracious God and Father, we bow our heads and bend our knees before you and come and acclaim you as our God and our Lord. You, the maker of the vast reaches of the cosmos, should take notice of us and care about us and pour out your love unto us. We thank you that you have shown your love supremely in the Lord Jesus Christ, who we come and acclaim as our Lord and Savior. We thank you that you have made yourself known in him, in this one who humbled himself and entered into human history, was contracted into a span, and walked where we walk, who faced temptation as we face temptation, and yet overcame that, who was faithful to you and relied upon your word, and who you led through those 40 days of temptation and then nourished afterwards, after he had overcome the temptations offered up by Satan. Father, we thank you for that victory he won over temptation. We thank you that he went all the way to the cross and won a great victory for us, and that now we can gather in his name as those who know you now as not only God, but as our Father in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, be pleased to accept this praise and worship that we bring. Our hearts are inadequate to fully express worship that fully encompasses who you are. But we bring this as your children, and we know that you look down on us with favor through the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Be pleased to accept it, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of the Hebrews proclaims, "Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body. Since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching."
The question we could ask this morning is, where are we going in our Christian life? Where are we headed, and what are we becoming? This is the topic that we want to take up this morning as we turn once again to our studies in Colossians. Like last week, our text is this autobiographical section in chapter 1, verses 24 through chapter 2, verse 5. It's a unit of text that is characterized by the subjects I and we, this personal note that Paul gives to the saints living in Colossae. And this is the second of 3 weeks that we're going to spend on this text as we take up a different theme each week. Last week we talked about Paul's mission, his message. The theme this morning is Paul's objective or goal for the saints in Colossae, and by extension, his goal for all believers in Jesus Christ. So let's read our text again, beginning in verse 24. "I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church." We're going to take up that first verse next week. "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." Well, what is the goal of our Christian life? Well, clearly for Paul, it's to present everyone mature in Christ. Literally, Paul says, to present every man complete or perfect in Christ. You might right remember that we began our series in Colossians on these verses 28 and 29. This is the theme, the umbrella under which the entire letter falls, and here we are again. What is Paul talking about? Well, when we become a new believer, a believer in Jesus Christ, and we accept the cross of Christ for our own, we become a new creation. However, as most of us know quite well, we are not perfect yet. We begin a process of growing more and more like Christ. Our inner person begins to change, and our inner being becomes the inner being of Christ. And this, in turn, manifests itself in actions that are Christ-like. I remember shortly after I became a believer, I went to the gas station, was paying my bill. The attendant gave me too much change in return for my payment. I immediately told him he had made a mistake and gave him the money back. I walked back to my car scratching my head. That was not me. What is going on? Something is changing. An internal change began to manifest itself in an external action which had no bearing on who I used to be. Now, we will not become perfect in this life, but we're intended to make significant progress. In the age to come, when Christ comes again, then we will be perfect, and we will share in the glory of God. There's a beginning, there's an end, and we are on a journey or a pilgrimage between these two points. There's two metaphors in scriptures that are given to give us a picture of this journey. One is Galatians chapter 4, my little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. The picture here is of an embryo being formed in a mother's womb. Paul's difficulty with the Galatian church was like the anguish of a mother suffering labor pains. Paul wants to give birth to fully formed believers. The other metaphor we find in 2 Corinthians 3. We read this together at the beginning of the service. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. We have a little clip here, if it plays, just to give you a picture that you know very well. But watching it again helps us to realize, whoa, this is us. This is me. There's a process taking place in my life. Something wonderful, something good is happening. It's metamorphosis. I'm changing from one form to another, the way a caterpillar is transformed into a butterfly. The same word is used again in Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. And again in Romans 8, for those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. We're created in the image of God, but we come into this world in a fallen state. We're sinners. Bernard was just talking about that as we enter into this season of Lent. We're formed away from God through the many experiences we have and the choices we make. We're ruled by desires that turn us away from God. Transformation is necessary to give us the desire to move towards God and then become the people that we were intended to be. Transformation is the process of Christ being incarnated within us. Christ took on the form of a human and became like us so that we could become like him. See, for Paul, the goal is not just conversion. It's not just joining a church. Paul wouldn't have had that concept in his mind at all. That would not have been an option to Paul. Conversion is the beginning. The goal is transformed disciples of Christ. See, there's a big difference between joining a church, becoming a believer, enjoying this life as much as we can, all the while knowing that we will be going to heaven. Big difference between that and on the other hand, becoming the person that we will be for all eternity living in the presence of God. Paul would probably have a problem today with the megachurch obsession. Oh, he wanted large numbers to respond to the gospel. He preached the gospel wherever he went. But his concern was for the quality of the character of those who came to believe, how believers lived in the world, how they projected themselves in community. Paul, you see, was both an evangelist and he was a pastor. The church uses several different words to describe this process of becoming like Christ: discipleship, sanctification, mentoring, growing into maturity. In recent years, there's been a growing interest in spiritual formation, a word that has not been as commonly used in the evangelical church, but it speaks to the same process. Dallas Willard and Richard Foster and many others have written on this topic of spiritual formation. One writer writes, "Transformation is an organic process that goes far beyond mere behavioral tweaks to work deep, fundamental changes at the very core of our being. In the process of transformation, the Spirit of God moves us from behaviors motivated by fear and self-protection to trust and abandonment to God, from selfishness and self-absorption to freely offering the gifts of the authentic self, from the ego's desperate attempts to control the outcomes of our lives to an ability to give ourselves over to the will of God, which is often the foolishness of the world. This kind of change is not something we can produce or manufacture for ourselves, but it is what we most need. It is what those around us most need." And the question we have to ask ourselves is, do we just want a ticket to heaven and live this life the way we want to live it? Or do we want to be totally and radically transformed from the inside out? I got a call a few weeks ago from a friend, and he told me, "John, I'm coming home." He had just listened to a message based upon these verses in Colossians, and he told me he wanted to come home. I asked him, what did he mean? And he says, "Well, you know, I'm doing the Christian things, going about the Christian activities, but for the last 2 years, I've been totally absorbed in my business pursuits, and all I've done is worry about making money." Paul's word hit him over the head with a hammer, and as a result, he said, "I want to come home." He told his wife that very day, "I want to be formed in Christ." Unfortunately, this story is all too common in American Christianity. A lot of you know Willow Creek Community Church back in Illinois, a famous large church. Well, a few years ago, they did a study to determine whether their programs were actually producing life change. Their conclusion from the reports of their own people is that participation in church programming does not affect significant life change beyond conversion. Bill Hybels is the pastor of this church, and he tells of his pain in hearing from his top leaders that the research they had done on 3 decades of Willow Creek activities revealed to them that Willow Creek had not done as well as they had thought in making fully devoted followers of Jesus. And he shared this: "When I realized these results, the pain of knowing was almost unbearable. Upon reflection, I realized that the pain of not knowing could be catastrophic." You know, how would we do if we took a survey in our church on whether or not significant life change is happening here? It's a good question to ask ourselves. Where is transformation taking place? Where are our hearts being transformed? How are we moving to God? How are we growing to become more like Jesus? Well, Paul qualifies this goal of formation with several ideas. First, Paul's method for achieving this goal is primarily preaching or proclaiming the truth about Jesus, the truth about the gospel. And this teaching is this preaching is further amplified by warning and teaching in all wisdom. The word warning or admonish has to do with setting the mind of someone in proper order, correcting him or putting him right. The implication is that something is out of joint. The idea of teaching involves straightening out confusions, tying up loose ends, filling out half-grasped ideas. This is, I think, one of the reasons why PBC has a history of being committed to expository preaching and teaching. Just unfolding the Word of God with people to help them become transformed. It is central to transformation. But we have to be careful here. Paul is not talking about just gaining Bible knowledge. More information does not lead to transformation. Growing into maturity is a matter of taking God's Word deep into our hearts and personally encountering the wisdom of God deep within us. Now, the Word of God is similar to food. We need food to live, to be nourished, right? We can talk about food. We can even cook food. But it won't have its desired effect. In order to be nourishing, food has to be eaten. It has to be taken into our mouth, chewed, swallowed, and digested. In the same way, the Word of God has to go deep within us, as James says, to receive the Word implanted so that we become doers of the Word and not hearers only. It's one thing to know the Word of God and what it means. It's another thing to let it really seep into the deepest part of our inner lives and let it have its effect. I think this is the reason why small groups are so essential to transformation. We're one or two or three or four people, five people, six people. You can't get too many. Sit around a text and just feast on it. Pour out over its meaning, but then apply it to your lives. And be able to share where this text might hit you and how God might use it in your life. Second, growing in maturity is the goal for every believer, not just the spiritual elite. This alludes to a danger in Colossae, false teachers who are teaching some sort of special track to a higher spirituality. Three times in these verses, Paul uses the word everyone. We don't need to know Greek or Hebrew. We do not need to go to seminary. We're not excluded because of the depth of our sin, the difficulties of our handicaps, or the trials of childhood. Formation into Christ is for each and every person in Christ. There is no option, in other words, for just going to church and being a good person. Being a disciple of Jesus and following Him is the only option in the Christian life, according to Paul and the other New Testament writers. Third, we note that the effort Paul expends to help people grow. He toils. He struggles. The word struggle is the Greek word from which we get our word agonize. Paul, it's a word that's used for an athletic contest. So Paul struggles, and yet he knows that all of the energy with which he struggles is coming to him from God. It is God working in him, empowering him to struggle on behalf of the saints that he ministers to. This highlights a very important principle in formation. Growing into maturity requires effort. It requires some work. It requires some discipline. We are not just suddenly zapped and changed. However, our efforts don't cause the transformation. We can't gain a higher rung on the spiritual ladder by trying harder. The empowerment comes from God through the power of the Holy Spirit. But what we have to understand from Paul is that we cannot be passive in the process. Dallas Willard uses the acronym VIM for how we are involved in the process. V stands for vision of a changed life. I stands for the intention to achieve it. And M stands for the means or practices that will allow God to transform us. And finally, I would add one more qualification. This process of growing into maturity is a lifelong process. There's no quick fixes. We will not be perfect in this life. We don't graduate until we die. And so we keep moving towards the greater goal. Our journey is going to take us through many, many different seasons, good times and bad, sufferings and celebration, beginnings and endings. But God will use each one of these seasons for his purposes in order to complete what he has started when we came to Christ. The goal is for each individual and for us corporately as a community of faith to be formed in Christ. When we get to chapter 3, we'll talk more about what this looks like. How does the character of Christ manifest itself in our community? But for right now, what we can say is that everything we do, every activity that we're involved in falls under this umbrella of being formed in Christ. Our Sunday morning services, Bible study, our quiet times, our fellowship, times in prayer, going to a small group, missions, marriage, having coffee with a Christian friend. All of this falls under this goal of being transformed and helping other people in their journey to be transformed. It doesn't mean that we have to be serious all the time. We can also have fun. Children that have no fun are usually maladjusted. But we have to take the goal seriously and become intentional. Now, why is Paul bringing this matter up for the Colossians? Well, he's writing a letter to encourage the believers in Colossae and in the Lycus Valley because there's a threat that might disrupt their growing into maturity. And Paul goes on to write in chapter 2, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you." That word struggle there is the same word that he used in chapter 1, verse 29, the agonized word. "And for those," and he doesn't struggle just for those in Colossae, "but for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." I say this, in other words, what he just has said in verses 1 through 3, "in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." Now, these five verses, you might note, are bracketed with this idea of not seeing Paul physically, never seeing Paul physically, and not being in Colossae physically. However, we see that Paul can be with them in spirit. This is possible because Paul is in Christ, the Colossians are in Christ, and therefore they live together in Christ, and thus Paul can be with them in spirit. Now, for the first time in this letter, Paul mentions the dangerous influences that concerns him and might push the Colossians off track. The danger comes from a false teaching, some sort of ascetic mysticism with Jewish roots involving rigid disciplines, worship of angels, and keeping aspects of Jewish law. Some believe that the false teaching is strictly from Jewish sources. Others think that it's a form of Gnosticism. Whatever the source, it seems to be a mixture of Judaism and paganism. Paul's letter indicates that this influence is currently not having an impact in Colossae. He rejoices because he sees their good order, in other words, their well-ordered lifestyle and community, and their faith in Christ is firm and steadfast. Both of these words can be used in a military context and might imply that the church is like a troop of soldiers holding down a position, resisting an enemy. However, the false teaching may deceive or delude these saints, these new pagan Christians, these people who have come out of paganism into Christ, because the false teachers are offering very plausible, persuasive arguments. You know, in every generation, there are deceptive and persuasive teachings that detract the saints from growing into maturity. I'm always amazed at when I hear people's stories, how often I hear a time in someone's life where they were drawn aside into some sort of cultic activity or into some situation where some spiritual leader exerted a great deal of control over their life. I remember a Bible study years ago where there was a young man who was drawn into the Moonies. Reverend Sun Young Moon, that used to be the pervasive, persuasive teaching back in the 70s. And it always astounded me why this young man who was so bright could be drawn into this activity. See? But that's always the danger. There's also other dangers to spiritual growth on a lot of different levels. The danger of becoming passive and unintentional about our spiritual life. There's the danger of just doing Christian activities but not involving our heart. We can lose heart or give up on God because of difficult circumstances in our life without even recognizing that we can simply perform in order to be approved by a Christian community. As we continue through chapter 2 in the coming weeks, I hope we get a chance to just kind of look at our life, take an inventory, see what kinds of influences are working in our life in order so that they will not impede our spiritual growth. So how do we stay on track? How do we keep going towards the final goal? Well, Paul gives us the answer in verses 1 through 3. He gives us another long, descriptive sentence, but basically he encourages the Colossians and us in the truth that Jesus is the source of everything that one needs to be formed in him. Christ and Christ alone are necessary for spiritual birth. Christ and Christ alone are necessary for spiritual growth. Let's sort out these phrases a little bit. The saints at Colossae, Laodicea, and elsewhere in the Lycus Valley have been knit together in love. They've learned about the love of God. God has brought them together as a community. This phrase might also mean that they have been instructed in love as a foundation for their life. Even though Paul has never met them, he continues to contend for them. He wants to encourage them. The idea is probably a little bit stronger. He wants their hearts to be strengthened. He wants them to work out a bit and increase in their spiritual muscles and their inner man, which is the heart, the inner part of a person. The objective for the strengthening is a deep understanding and knowledge of the divine mystery, the content of which is Christ. And we see this in these two phrases, two parallel phrases introduced with the same preposition. for all the riches of fullness, full assurance of understanding, and for the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. See, Christ is the object of both understanding and knowledge. And this understanding and this knowledge will lead to a strengthened heart. What Paul is talking about here is to have a deep and full certainty, a full assurance in the understanding of the mystery of Christ, to have a personal knowledge of Jesus that results in a deep, abiding conviction. And this conviction is the necessary ingredient to fend off any false teaching and to keep them on track for transformation. Paul then goes on to say that in Christ is hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The word hidden does not imply that God intends to keep these treasures concealed. Paul is saying that all the treasures one would want are deposited or stored in Jesus. The words that Paul uses here, wisdom, knowledge, and understanding, are very significant. And we might remember that when Paul talked about teaching in verse 28, he also defined it as teaching with all wisdom. The heretics were offering understanding and knowledge of God that was separate from Christ. They were offering a special wisdom separate from Christ. Any counterfeit spirituality will diminish the centrality and supremacy of Christ in one way or another. Paul is reminding these Colossian believers, he wants to remind us that they have everything they need, everything that they want in Christ. To search for sources of knowledge apart from him is a useless enterprise. Paul uses these same words in chapter 1 when he prays for the Colossians. From the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So what's Paul talking about? He's talking about that the key for growing to maturity is simply to go deeper and deeper into Christ. To know Christ more fully, to plumb the depths of Christ, to partake of the rich treasures in Christ. Christ is the wisdom and knowledge of God. And that's why in Colossians, Paul continually describes with many, many words the supremacy of Christ. Thus far in Colossians, we've seen that we are redeemed in Christ. In him, all things are created. In him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. In his body of flesh, we were reconciled. And now that we see that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so we continually come to Christ. We sit with him. We learn from him. We wait upon him. As the choir sang this morning, God of grace, I trust in Jesus. I'm accepted as his own. Every day, new grace sustains me as I lean on him alone. How is your heart today? What's going on inside of you? Perhaps we could say that Paul is with us today in spirit, because we're in Christ and he's in Christ. Perhaps we could say that Paul himself would like to encourage and strengthen our hearts. Perhaps you're filled with doubts or confusion about your relationship with Jesus. Or perhaps you're looking for some spiritual clue that will unlock your relationship with God, make everything fall into place. Perhaps you have a longing, a deep longing, something that you need, and you wonder if there's something out there that will give you the answer. The apostle is reminding us that everything we need, everything that we desire, everything that we want is all in Christ. All the wisdom, all the knowledge, all the understanding that we would desire is in Christ. And this is what is necessary for transformation, for our lives to be fully formed in Him, so that one day we will become like with Him, be like Him, and enjoy Him in all His glory. Indeed, Jesus Himself is our vision. And we keep our eyes focused on Him. And as we focus on Him, we will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. But we have been redeemed by the grace of God, and we continue to grow to maturity with the same grace. And so we remember Christ. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise. Amen.